Brothers and sisters, dear congregation, our text is Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Genesis 9, 1 through 17. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Blessing on Earth and His Bow in the Clouds. It was a long 370 plus days on the ark. God's judgment had been rendered on all of the earth. God's mercy and grace had been displayed with Noah and his family and all living things in the ark, namely that those in the ark were preserved and saved from the flood and judgment. Upon exiting the ark at God's command, Noah's first action for the new world was worship. He gave a sacrifice and an offering to God. It showed his thankfulness to God for having been saved, preserved, and delivered. It showed his dedication to God that in this new world, as this new head of the family and even creation now, he is dedicated to God, with God, to God, and for God. And this sacrifice also points to the atonement of sin, because sin has not been erased with Noah and his family in their hearts. The curse is still upon the world, even though God has cleansed it thoroughly. Sin abides in the nature of man. Thus, he needs atonement. But in this sacrifice and offering, we learn from Scripture that God is pleased. He's pleased. God's gracious pleasure is seen in a negative sense and in a positive sense. It's seen in a negative sense in that God says, I will not destroy the earth with a global flood again. I will not destroy all living things on all the earth. I will not, I will not, I will not. It's repeated. So God's pleased, and he's pleased, and it shows of what he will not do. But this pleasure of God also is stated in the positive sense, what he will do favorably now. The positive is seen in our text this morning with what we find in verse 1, a gracious blessing of God that he speaks and grants to Noah and his family. And I'll address the text under two headings, God's blessing on earth and his bow in the clouds. God's blessing on earth and his bow in the clouds. Look with me. And we'll see the text together, chapter 9 of Genesis, starting in verse 1 all the way through 17. And God blessed Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, a payment, a due. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning or payment for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth, multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations, including ours. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. First, I want us to see under the heading of God's blessing on earth. First, I want us to note the theme of the blessing. As we approach the text, it's helpful to have the overall theme in mind. So as Noah and the animals exit the ark, as they go into the new world, the clear and the consistent and the unmistakable theme is the value of life. The value of life in these 17 verses. Next, note the source of the blessing. This is God blessing. All through the text, God blessed Noah, verse 1, and said, God gave, God gives, and God requires a reckoning for the one who takes away life and devalues the life of man. So God's giving throughout the passage shows us the origin and the source of this blessing upon the earth. God is doing it. God's giving here is owing to his grace. God's reckoning is owing to his justice. And both the grace of God and the justice of God are blessings. Both his grace and justice are blessings. Then notice the context of the blessing. The context of the blessing. The fruitful forming of a family is within a certain context. The commission that's repeated in verse 1 and verse 7, be fruitful, multiply, increase in it, multiply in the earth. There's a context here, namely the context of God's institution of marriage and sexual intimacy within God's institution. That's the framework for the blessing. Both the institution and intimacy of marriage is clearly defined back in the garden with Adam and Eve before the fall. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 24. God ordains, institutes marriage, clearly defines it before the fall, in the garden, in paradise, with our first parents. Verse 24 of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the context of the blessing. A man and a woman, male and female, husband and wife, two flesh, becoming one. Be fruitful and multiply. Furthermore, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6, as well as Paul in Ephesians 5, they both ground their view of marriage and roles in marriage, both of which pointing back to and quoting Genesis chapter 2. So I want us to look at what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 19. They're trying to get Jesus to stumble upon his words. And it would do us good, brothers and sisters, to have the same view of marriage that Jesus has. You see, we live in a culture, and they say things like, well, Jesus never denounced homosexuality, transgender. Jesus never addressed that issue. The reason Jesus did not address that issue is because he held to the Genesis 2 version of what marriage is. So Jesus does address the issue in Matthew chapter 19. And look with me in verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, quote, Genesis 2:24, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you see, Jesus does speak to the institution of marriage that God ordained pre-fall with our first parents in the garden. Paul reiterates this in Ephesians chapter 5. Which means that the abiding, continuing, and singular view of marriage as the institution of God between a male and a female, the two becoming one flesh, it remains. Because both Jesus and Paul point back to the creation account. So that's the context of this blessing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's in the context of God-ordained marriage. Now, to the variety of the blessing. This is not a singular blessing. This is a blessing with many facets, many beauties. There's a variety in it. First, there's a boundary. There's a boundary in the blessing. The boundary is male and female, husbands and wives. The boundary is stated in Noah and his son's generation, and it's assumed for future generations. The boundary is Noah and his wife, Noah's sons and his sons' wives. That's the boundary. To say it another way, the boundary implies a no trespassing sign beyond the clear lines marked out in Scripture. To go beyond the context, to go beyond the boundary that God has stated, to go beyond it, what God has said for sex, marriage, and family is to trespass into what Scripture calls sexual immorality in whatever form it takes. So there's a boundary to the blessing. The second thing about its variety, we see the beauty of the blessing. Note the beauty. The beauty of the blessing is seen in the intimacy of the husband and wife. The two becoming one flesh intimately, sexually, and fruitfully. There's a beauty here. The husband and the wife, the two become one. And the two becoming one, bringing forth life, being fruitful and multiplying. The third variety of the blessing we see is bounty. The boundary of it, the beauty of it, and now the bounty of it. We see the bounty of God's blessing in the repeated be fruitful, multiply, multiply, increase, increase in verse 1 and verse 7. There's a bounty to it. There's an increasing, there's a fruitfulness, there's increasing greatly, filling the earth with image bearers of God. Fourth, we see the benefits of the blessing. These benefits of God, or these benefits of God's blessing, include that all of the creatures are delivered to Noah. Look at the end of verse 2. Into your hand they are delivered to you. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. There are benefits. All creatures have been given to Noah, delivered to Noah and his sons for what? Dominion, for delight, for use, and for pleasure, for working, for livelihood, for enjoyment. And also, now we know that the menu is opened. There's a larger menu now that God has granted and blessed. So now you can have Nebraska beef as well as Louisiana crawfish. You get the whole gamut now. The creeping things, I know you think that's probably pretty disgusting. They're fantastic. Can I get an amen from my southern folks? Yes. So we've got Nebraska beef all the way to Louisiana crawfish. God is giving benefits to this blessing. You can have dominion. You shall have the light, you shall use it properly, and there are pleasures and enjoyments on the earth with my blessing. Fifth, we see that there's a restriction in the blessing. A restriction. The restriction here is that yes, you may eat whatever you want, but do not eat with the blood. With the blood. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The restriction of not eating blood teaches us the connection of the blood being the life of the creature. So it's a way of respecting the animal that's given to you. To not eat of the lifeblood like a savage predator. We've been created in the image of God. We're not savage predators devouring. We are to respect that which what God has given. We are to appreciate now that the menu is opened, but the restriction is don't eat the flesh with the blood, because the blood represents the life of the creature. So in a sense, it's respect the life and refuse the blood from your eating and enjoying. It's also setting up the importance of the sacrifices that will be formally instituted in the law, where the blood represents the life of the animal that's being sacrificed. It's pointing both to substitution and atonement. Something gives its life that you may live. Something gives its life that you might have peace with God, that you may live before God, with God, and to God. Ultimately, this points us to what? The perfect life and the precious blood of the once for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's pointing us to something fuller and greater, that one perfect life and that precious blood whereby we are ransomed. The sixth part variety of the blessing is that this blessing contains retribution. Retribution. Verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This underscores the theme of the blessing, the value of life. So verse 6 here gives us the due and the dignity of man's life as created in the image of God. So the due or the payment is life for life. Life for life, because God values it so greatly. Why? Why would God value life so highly? Because man is created in the image of God. Even when you look back in verse 5, if an animal takes the life of a man, the animal shall lose its life. If a man unlawfully takes the life of another, that man's life should also be taken. God is saying, life for life, retribution, reckoning, I will require. Why? Because I value life. I value life. The unlawful taking of life is sinful, and it devalues that which God values. It's precisely because life is so valuable that one's own life is required if they unlawfully take the life of another. Now, this is given for a few reasons. It's given to restrain evil and to restrain violence that was so characteristic of the pre-flood generation. Saw what happened there. So God is giving boundaries and commandments here for the value of life to restrain evil and violence in the world. And it's also to highlight how much God values every single life, because it's created in his image. Now, in a previous sermon, I addressed what in the world does this being created in the image of God mean? I think the best explanation for it is found in the New Testament, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Now, in that context, we have these words. He's given instruction for the believer, for the saint, in putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So the believer, the redeemed, the saint, put off the old man, you put on the new man, and in putting on the new man, that's conversion talk, in putting on the new man, you are now being renewed in the image and likeness of your Creator. And there are three characteristics. in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. To be renewed in the image and likeness of our Creator is to be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So to be created in the image of God at least means that there is a dignity of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that's upon man and stamped into man as being an image bearer of God. Now, we know that since the fall, the image of God has been distorted in man. Sin jacks everything up. So there's a distortion in the good created image of God. But even though it's distorted, we need to understand that still the image of God is stamped with, hear me, binary permanence. Binary permanence, meaning there are two genders, two sexes. We see this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Listen for it. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. So to change this, to alter this, is to disregard God's wisdom, to disregard God's truth, and to forsake his good purposes. Now this blessing of justice speaks directly to issues of our day. Issues like death penalty and abortion. So we're hitting a lot of hot topics this morning. Death penalty and abortion. Now listen, both of these issues are clear biblically. Life for life. Genesis 9. But it's not only addressed in our text. It's also continued in the law of God. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. As well as in the New Testament with Romans 13. Now in Romans 13, we have an authority that's established by God, and that authority has permission from God to use what Scripture calls the sword. So there's an ordained government whereby they can enact the sword and take life from man. But it's not just up to anybody to do whatever they want to with whatever life. God has ordained and he set apart an institution, civil government, to have the sword and use the sword and be able to take life as necessary when life is unlawfully taken. Romans 13:4 says, "Be afraid, for he," meaning the governing authority, "for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer." So you, brother and sister, are not to just take matters into your own hands and you start going after people life for life. It's to submit to the governing authorities because God has ordained that they have the power and authority to bear the sword and to not bear it in vain, life for life. This is based on the fundamental truth in Genesis 9:6 that we just read. So this blessing in verses 1 through 7 continues in all its varieties. All of the varieties we've discussed, they all continue in its application for our generation and all generations. Now in verse 7, we have it repeated, "And you be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." It's interesting here because it's repeated for a comprehensive, continual sense. And the "you" there is plural. So it's "you all," or it's "y'all," is how we can interpret it. So it's "you all, y'all go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and multiply and increase in it." Verse 1 and verse 7 bookends, just in case we question whether or not this is true, right, and good. Now, as I mentioned last week briefly, I do believe that the commission of Noah and his sons to be fruitful, multiply, increase, and exercise dominion is still binding in some sense today. I'll give you three reasons why. The first two I addressed last week, so we won't explain much of that. First, it's a creation mandate that was given to Adam and Eve before the fall. And if we say that the ordaining and institution of marriage still holds, as God said, before the fall, then surely it would follow that if he gave also another creation mandate before the fall, then it abides as well. Second, the blessing and benefits of children and families are stated later in Psalm 127 and 128. And third, if there are some parts of the variety of blessings in our text, verses 1 through 7, if some of those things are still abiding, such as we have dominion over the animals, we have animals for food now, the death penalty still holds, and the value of life still holds, so if some parts of the blessing remain, and if no part of the blessing is negated in Scripture, then it follows that all parts of the blessing and the commission remain, or it still abides. So we have the boundary, the beauty, the bounty, the benefits, the restriction, and the retribution of this blessing, all of which remain for all generations. So are we thinking properly, and are we practicing rightly this idea of dominion and discipleship? Are we and will we value life in a culture of death? Will we value life? Will we fill the earth, fill our quivers, fill our minds with the biblical worldview, and fill the nations with disciples of Christ? Because that's still our call. Now let's spice things up a little further. We need to understand that Scripture bears on all of life. The Word of God is not limited to matters of faith and spiritual things. God has spoken. This is God's world, and He has given us His Word, and He is the ruler and king of this world, and He has defined what's right, true, and good. So if we take, like we print in our bulletin every week, we want to proclaim all of the Scriptures for all of life. If we really mean that, then we need to take the Scriptures and bring it to bear for all of life and even in our cultural moment. March 31st, last week, President Biden gave a short address to America regarding what was called Transgender Day of Visibility. It's about a minute and 41 seconds long. It's not long. I would encourage you to listen to it. Every sentence he utters was an evil attack on God's word, an affront of God's character, and a distorted view of being made in the image of God. He stated very clearly that his administration sees, cares for, and supports their choice of identity. He even went on to denounce state governments who oppose transgender athletics and equality. He specifically stated that to go against and not support transgender people is, quote, wrong. And I would say, Mr. President, by what standard is it wrong? Because there's an authority greater than you. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and He is Lord, and He has spoken. And you don't get the right to define what's right and what's wrong. You don't get to tell the world that it's wrong based on a secular worldview that's anti-God and unbiblical. He stated that their efforts as an administration to promote equality for transgender, he repeated it, everywhere, everywhere, he says. You know what that means? That's dominion talk. They are committed to spreading it all over the earth. Everywhere, he says. Then he falsely tried to tie the approving and supporting of transgenders to their being, and he literally said it, made in the image of God. Just throw that in there for kicks, I guess. So let me be really clear. I'm not a political person. And my beef is not with... My beef is the secular worldview that's anti-God and unbiblical. And there are conservatives who have secular worldviews. So my issue is not just people and parties. My issue is there's a worldview that's deadly. And it's a disease, and they want dominion for it. So what do we do? Let me just say that my role as a pastor and your role as a Christian is to have a prophetic voice in the culture. Which means that our president will be accountable on Judgment Day for every word he said, everything he's promoted, every life he's ruined, the evil he propagated, and the rebellion that he's led against God as the commander-in-chief. He will be held. He will be held responsible. And he needs to repent. Well, who are you to say? God has said. God has said. So we either believe the book or we don't. They've crossed the boundary of God's blessing. They've stained the beauty of God's blessing. They've disregarded the context of God's blessing. They've forfeited the benefits of God's blessing. They denied justice within God's blessing, and they replaced the value of life with a culture of death. So if Jesus is Lord, then lines have to be drawn. And it's becoming more clear where those lines are in our day. Got a bookmark given to a dear brother, given from a dear brother. Quote from Spurgeon: "If Christ died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. If Christ died for me, then I can't play games with the evil that killed him." So we cannot play games with the evil and sin that crucified our Lord. He died for that. To redeem sinners. Sinners of all stripes. That they might be one and converted. If Jesus is Lord, then we have to say what we're for, which has been most of the sermon. And what we're against, just a small part, but we have to say both. What are we for? What are we against? We also, because they seek dominion, we need to seek dominion of truth against the lie, and the dominion of light against the darkness. Isn't it an awful thing that they would be more committed to filling the earth with lies and disease of deadly proportions? And we just sit back comfortably when we have the truth and the saving gospel? What if we were as committed as they were to their worldview? You see, we have to say something. This is how you bring scripture to all of life. This is how you bear it on every area. And this is how we are called to live. What about all this dominion talk? By dominion, I'm not talking about military might. I'm not talking about a violent takeover. I'm talking about the reign and rule of Christ in our hearts and homes by the Spirit and the Word. I'll say that one more time. By dominion, I mean the reign and rule of Christ in our hearts and homes by the Word and by the Spirit. Then we pray that His kingdom will come. So this blessing of Genesis 9 has direct implication for how we live and how we challenge the secular worldview with a biblical worldview. Second heading, the bow in the clouds. The bow in the clouds. So a lot of talk here, a lot of explanation, a lot of repetition from verse 9 to 17 of this word covenant. Covenant, 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 covenant. God made a covenant with Noah and all living things in the ark back in chapter 6, verse 18, before they went in. God remembers his covenant when he remembered Noah in chapter 8, verse 1. And now we have the extension of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. The covenant is gracious that God is establishing here. It's gracious, for all God's covenant are gracious to fallen man. Meaning, it's an unmerited, it's an undeserved favor that God grants. It's extended to fallen sinners in a fallen world. God does not deal with us as we deserve, praise God. He's slow to anger. He does not always chide. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities, Psalm 103. We are to give glory to God for his mercy and his grace in not flooding the earth again, because he has, sure enough, evidence to do it. But he will not, because he said that he will not. The global flood showed his justice, and now there's a common grace withholding the judgments we deserve. Now, the reasons for this gracious, merciful act of God and making a covenant and putting the sign of the covenant in the sky and not destroying the earth, the reason for that are left to the heart and counsel of God, because it pleased him to act in mercy and grace. The covenant is universal. It's universal. It included every living creature and every future generation, not only to man, but to all creatures, not only to Noah, but all generations. All. Verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you, your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And if we're still not convinced, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. This is a universal covenant. It included everything living. It's also a unilateral covenant. God alone initiates. God alone establishes this covenant. Noah and his family had nothing to do with this covenant. Can't find it in the text. God initiates, God establishes, God acts. It's a unilateral, top-down covenant. I will not, and I will. They did not propose such a wonderful promise. God did of his own will and choosing. This covenant is also unconditional. God promises three times with no conditions stated that he will never again, never again, never again destroy the whole earth with a global flood. And also, the covenant is eternal. It's an everlasting covenant. It means that there's a continual sign, continual remembrance for all generations whereby God is faithful to keep all of his covenant promises. Now, there are some objections at this point. Well, what about other floods? And what about other acts of judgment? And what about the final judgment? If God is making a covenant not to destroy, doesn't this mean that God didn't keep his promise? Surely there have been floods and judgments on the earth. Well, no, that's not what it means. God specifically states that he will not destroy every living thing in a global flood ever again. It's particular. Never again will I destroy all things and cover all of the earth with water. This allows for, and is consistent with, local floods in every generation, acts of judgments on people and nations, and yes, the final universal day of judgment that will be by fire, not water. So there are some distinctions. And then the sign of the covenant. God says, I'm going to give you something visible in the sky that you can look at with your eyes so you can see and that you can remember. The sign of God's covenant, according to the text, is my bow in the clouds. my bow in the clouds. Look in verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between us. Verse 13, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So God gives a visual picture and sign of his covenant promises. It's a visual reminder and remembrance of the promise given. So God says, I will see and remember my bow in the clouds, and I will remember the covenant promise that I made, and I want you to see my bow in the clouds, and I want you to remember my covenant promise. Now, it's certainly in the particular sense, I will not destroy all flesh, all the earth with the flood. But it prepares us for the other covenants that come later, namely that God will keep his promise. God's faithfulness to his promise and to his covenants stand. As surely as the bow appears in the sky, God will keep his faithful covenant to all generations. God will keep his word. By extension, it's to firm up our faith in all of his promises. That's what a sign does. We see it, and it confirms our faith in the promise and our faith in all of his promises. This is the exact same thing we do when we practice the signs of the new covenant with baptism and Lord's Supper. We see the signs, the water, the immersion, the bread, and the cup. We see the signs, and as we see those signs of the new covenant, the body and the blood of Christ, our faith is firmed up in those promises, that he remembers our sins no more, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that our sins have been forgiven, and that he shall return. We are firmed up in those promises by the signs that God gives. Well, what is this bow? This bow in the sky is not a hair accessory for your daughter. The bow in the sky is not something that you place on a gift. And even though beards and bow ties are awesome, it's not a bow tie either. Which is why I wore one today, all right? So what's the bow? Well, in Scripture, the bow represents two things. There's the rainbow and there's the battle bow. The rainbow and the battle bow. Now, the rainbow we see actually in at least two other parts in the book of Ezekiel and in Revelation 4, verse 3. And the rainbow is associated with God's glory and God's radiance and the radiance of his covenant faithfulness. But the battle bow is interesting because the battle bow would be a terrifying thing to remember every time in the sky. It would be utterly dreadful and fearful to remember the battle bow if the bow was turned down and if there was an arrow attending the bow. We would not take comfort in the battle bow sign then, would we? But how is the bow placed? How is the bow visible? It's upward and there's no arrow attending it. So God is not pointing his battle bow toward the earth. God actually points it, it's pointed upward to show that he himself, if he were to break the promise, he would be destroyed. And that cannot happen. It cannot happen. You see, brothers and sisters, the battle bow should be pointed towards us, with fiery arrows attending it with every sinner in its sights. But the gospel is, Christ came. He stood in your place, and the sights of God's battle bow were pointed squarely on his sacred head and his sinless heart. And God shot the arrow of his wrath and crushed his son for you. For you. there is great comfort in knowing that we get what we do not deserve. One hymn writer puts it, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That is what God has done. This blessed theme of the value of life ultimately takes us to Calvary. What a life we see there. An innocent life for the guilty. A man sentenced to the death penalty as our substitute. He died that we might live. And we live by looking to Jesus. So let us stand for what we're for and what we're against. Brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge, let us appreciate, let us appropriate the variety of blessings in our text. Let us value life. Let us value life. Let us look to the sign of the covenant. Every time you see the rainbow in the sky, every time you see the rainbow in the sky, you remember, God will keep his promise. And the bow was turned upon Christ. He suffered for me. That's what you remember when you see the bow in the sky. Let us remember God's faithfulness to his promises, and let us look to Christ, the giver of life and the giver and possessor of eternal life. We are thankful, Father, for your great word. How sobering and how comforting it is. Strengthen us to stand, that we may live for your glory in all things. And it is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Congregation, let's stand together. We'll sing that wonderful, wonderful hymn.